Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
If you would stand for our scripture reading, we're continuing our series called Never Ending Story. We're looking at these massive themes of the Old Testament, and by extension, some of these, many of these, also filter into the New Testament. And today we have the lovely opportunity to consider the fall of mankind. So I'm going to be reading from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 19. It's on page 3 in the Bible in the chair. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. On Friday, like most of you in our family, we celebrated the 249th birthday of our nation. Most of you probably had something similar. We did at our house. We had a fun day full of family, food, being with our wonderful granddaughter, and most delightful of all, being with our wonderful granddaughter. And when everyone left, and all the cleanup was finished, to top it all off, Julie and I fell down and crashed on the couch and listened to the fireworks. And I get it, that just sounds like a pathetic way to enjoy fireworks. You listened to the fireworks? I get it. It speaks of age and lack of full commitment to the magic of the Fourth, and I appreciate all that, but don't knock it till you try it, because it's actually wonderful. And on this weekend where we celebrate our nation and all the blessings we enjoy, I want to share some additional, really exquisite and good news with you. Though initially and probably, it may not seem like very good news at all, but here it is. You are a sinner, and so am I. You have an inclination to push God out of the way and replace him with yourself, and so do I. I have a nearly incurable impulse to turn away from God and do my own thing, and so do you. And our nation and all the nations of the world, and indeed the world as a whole, are burdened and buried under a heavy curse caused by human sin. So me and you, our nation and every nation and all the world are fractured and broken and not the way they are supposed to be. I'm sure you're all feeling warm and fuzzy about this good news. But I would suggest to you that this is incredibly good news. I realize this very kind of thing was used in some of your pasts by people who had a job like I do to beat you upside the head and grind your nose in the grime of your life to make you feel as horrible as possible because you indeed are a sinner. And I want to come at this from a totally different perspective, and I want to give us a vision today of the very good news that is spelled out in Genesis chapter 3. And it's incredibly good news for at least three reasons. First, the Bible teaches this idea that human beings fall short of what they were intended to be. The Bible teaches this with crystal clarity. No mystery, no doubt about it. Second, knowing this about ourselves, others, and the world can profoundly and wonderfully reset our expectations on self, on others, and the world so they are more realistic and less pressure-packed, less prone to disappointment when people do what people do, which is screw up in one out of a million ways. And third, knowing this about ourselves, others, and the world positions us to humbly seek God and follow Him. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our God, for He is the only one who can rescue and redeem us from this all-encompassing, omnipresent brokenness on the outside of us and within us. So the reality of our sin and the reality of the world's brokenness is good news, in other words, because it opens the door to authentic hope and to a way forward that we can walk with eyes wide open. All of us routinely have experiences that remind us that no matter how much we want to be good and right, and no matter how much we want the world to be good and right, and no matter how hard we work to make ourselves and the world good and right do not prevail every time, and anti-good and anti-right seem to prevail most of the time. We all have these experiences. A few silly examples. After we work hard to clean the kitchen or yank the weeds or straighten up the garage or wash the car or dress ourselves up to look like $1 million in due time, the kitchen will be a mess, the weeds will resurrect, the garage will once more be a dystopian universe, and the car will be covered in dust, and we will look like $5.17. It's just the way it is. Last weekend, I went to see my dad in Arizona, and the flight there was Eden-esque. It was perfect. I was A46 on Southwest's soon-to-be-extinct no-seat assignment program. I've told you this before, but I always yearn, ache, pray, intercede, cry out, and hope for an exit row seat. Right on the wing, right next to the emergency door, always willing to help if this jet is speeding toward the earth and going to go up in a blaze of glory, I'm happy to open the door so nobody can get out. If possible, I want that one exit row seat. You've seen it. Doesn't have a seat in front of it. So you sit there, there's no seat in front of you. That's the seat I want, but A46 is late in the game to get such a prime spot. But sure enough, when I stepped onto the plane, as always, I turn and I look, and behold, on the flight out, the spot was available. And what I do every time is once I see the spot's available or the exit row's available, then I start working my way back to the line of people, and I evaluate them with this filter. Are they exit row people or not? And none were, and I could have predicted it, and I got the spot. But Eden kept on coming, because when we took off, believe it or not, God is good, there was no one in the middle seat. So the flight was stress-free, elbow-free, battle for the armrest-free, relaxed and roomy, And Mike saw that it was very good. And he experienced it as very good. But then came the flight home. I was A41 on the flight home. My chances were better than the flight out. But when I left the jetway and stepped onto the plane and turned and looked, not only was that prime spot taken, so were all the exit row seats. Eden was fading. So I took a seat by a window, and I wedged myself into the sardine can. And no one was sitting in the seat in front of me, but right away I noticed it was leaning back in my space. Nobody was in it, but it was eating up my space, my territory. Eden was now on life support. There's no one in the seat, and it's tilted back. Then someone sat down in it. And let's just say the glory of the flight out was shattered by the curse of the flight back. And that's how life goes. This is the world, and we all know it. And the genesis, pun intended, of the brokenness and the incompleteness, and how things don't work, and how trouble comes, and the chaos, and the sin, and the shame, and the curse, the genesis is found in Genesis 3, a section known as the fall. The end of Eden, the shattering of Shalom. As I mentioned, we're in week 3. This never-ending story, the purpose of this series is to consider some of the major themes in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, and to do so from a 30,000-foot level so we can get an overall sense of God's big, gigantic, ginormous story as it unfolds in the pages of the Bible, which will hopefully give us a better perspective on how the smaller stories of the Bible and our own story fit and find their place in God's big, gigantic story. And the big theme we're considering today is the sinfulness of human beings and how this sin and sinfulness has unleashed chaos and trouble into the DNA of this universe in every conceivable way, so that every speck of wrong and hurt and brokenness and pain and anti-shalom and anti-goodness can be traced to the fall of mankind according to our Bibles. And that story of all of that hurt and brokenness and wrong and its ongoing development and its eventual resolution is the story of the Bible, and it is the redemption story. But before we jump into this, recapping for a moment where we are after Genesis 1 and 2. The triune three-person God created the universe and all that is in it, the sun, moon, stars, ocean, plants, animals, and people, and he saw it all, and he declared it all to be good, and he declared human beings to be very good. The creator of all things is good. So what he makes is good. And throughout the next few minutes, as I'm working through this message, throughout the next few minutes, the question I'd like you to keep in mind is a very simple one. Is God good? We just sang it. Your goodness is running after me. Is God good in his nature, at his core, throughout his being? Is God good? Does he want good for you, for me, for this world? Does he want good for people who want nothing to do with him? Is everything God says and does good and right and beautiful and perfect? Are the things he says that we don't understand or like good and right and beautiful and perfect? Keep those questions as we dive in. It should not escape us that we're 3 pages into the Bible, 4 pages into the Bible, and already we got problems. So let's talk about the temptation game. A couple years ago, we produced brochures. You may have seen these. And we produced these brochures to try to capture who we are and what we want to be, who we want, what we want to be about as a local church. I won't go through it all, but four main words representing four main roads we believe that we must travel to experience life in God's kingdom. And under each of the main words are several landmarks. And in this brochure, one of the main words or main roads is known as formation. And one of the landmarks under formation is this phrase, shaped by Scripture. And here's how it's written in the brochure. You can see it up on the screen. The Bible speaks truth and transforms our view of God, self, and the world. We humbly meditate on Scripture, inviting God to realign our thoughts, feelings, and perspectives to His will and way. It's easy to write things like this. It's easy to write about truth. It's easy to read things like this. It's easy to read about truth. And it's easy to live by truth until the Bible speaks of a truth that we don't like or agree with or feel good about or want to be true. Now, that is not to say that every situation or issue in life can be reduced to a black or white or true or false scenario. Life with God and life under God in a fractured world and sin-soaked world are often messier and more complicated than this or that. But the Bible speaks truth. It describes and defines reality. It purports to tell us the way things are, period. And the question is, will we realign our view of God, self, and the world to match with Scripture or cling to our ideas? And all this matters as we dive into this passage. In the first five verses of Genesis 3, the Bible speaks truth about the human condition, about human rebellion, and about temptation. In verse 1, the tempter says to Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And I believe, and most people who write about these things believe, it was in that kind of tone, that kind of, "You got to be kidding me," did he really say that? Now, that is not even close to what God actually said, and the tempter knew it. But the tone and the emphasis are intended to raise questions in Eve's mind about the goodness of God and get her thinking that maybe God does not have her best interest in mind. Maybe God is holding out to keep her from experiencing the life she's always wanted. See, temptation is usually a subtle and nuanced game that suggests that God is not all that good, and what he says is not that good, and what he wants is not our good. So the temptation, in whatever form it comes, suggests in some subtle way that God is not for you. All temptation applies pressure on the veracity of the goodness of God. So back to the question, is he good? Is what he wants is good? Is what he says good? Is what he prohibits good? Temptation says to all of those, maybe not. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, God says to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from that one, you will die." Now, we could spend hours trying to understand what is meant by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that might be fun, but it would distract us from the point, which is simply this. God said, don't eat from it. And if he is good, and if what he says is good, and if what he does is good, and if what he prohibits is good, then his reason for prohibiting it is for our good. And trusting him means, I don't get this, but I trust you, so I will align with it. But the tempter, you'll notice, twists the words. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree? And here comes the full assault, verses 4 and 5. "You will certainly not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will not die, rather, you will be like God, God is trying to keep you from being all that you can be. God creates good things. We just saw that in two chapters. If you eat this fruit, then you'll be like him and you'll possess the same knowledge, wisdom, and discernment that he does to create good ideas and systems and structures, ethics and morals that foster flourishing and goodness. You are able to make these assessments and make these judgments on your own without the need for divine input and guidance, because you, my friend, are divine. So you can do it, and you don't need his help. I mean, is there any doubt that this ancient and dusty relic, quote unquote, we call the Bible, God's holy and good word, is there any doubt of its relevancy in the year 2025? We live in a time when Christians and non-Christians alike that believe in God but don't believe that God is real. Or if he is real, he's not good. Or if he is good, he's not good enough. Or some of him is good. So he needs our help. And from the raw material of our own ideas and preferences and whims and wants and desires and demands, we construct a vision of the good and we endorse it as being right and good with little regard for whether or not it aligns with the Bible and with the Bible's vision of good. We define what is good. So I'm back to the question, is God good? All the way through. Is everything he says and does good, or does he need us to assist him in clarifying what is good? When he said, you can eat from any tree you want, but just don't eat from that one, was that good? Was he doing that for their good? You see, what gets played out here in Genesis 3 has been played out billions of times ever since, in my life, in your life, and in the lives of everyone else in the world. The temptation we constantly face is to doubt God's goodness and construct our own version of it. Let's talk about the main character in temptation. Again, remember, this is good news. This is hopeful news. This is exactly the kind of news we need to get us out of the muck of our wrongness towards something that is actually good and liberating. This isn't heavy, this isn't hard, this isn't overwhelming. It is actually wonderfully liberating. God has set forth his good and beautiful way, and it's not complicated. It goes something like this. Follow me, do what I say, orient to me, listen to me, trust me, because I am good. And I have your good in mind. So trust me and do what I say, even when what I say doesn't make sense. And when you don't do what I say, when you stumble, when you trip, restart, reset, ask forgiveness, and keep going. But again, at its core, temptation, whatever form it takes, is temptation to second guess God and devise our own ideas of what is good and what is right and what is beautiful. See, God created us as an extension and expression of his love, but his eternal goodness required him to create us with the ability to reject him. Otherwise, we wouldn't be free, and freedom is good. Minions obey blindly. They don't have a choice in what they do or in who they follow or in who or what they love. But because God is God, he could not and would not and did not create minions. However, that leaves open the possibility that humans will fight with God for the role of God in their lives. And that is why, and you know this just as I do, there are scores of people who claim to believe in God, but whose lives are a testament to their belief and devotion to themselves. Their theology is a meology. They follow a God who looks suspiciously similar to them. So, who is the main character in the drama of temptation? Evil certainly has a hand. Satan. He's got a part. Demons, they have some role, but none of those are the main character. You and I are the main characters in the temptation game. We fight with God for the role of God in our lives. James 1, verses 14 through 15 says it clear. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. than after desire has conceived that gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sounds a lot like Genesis 3:6. Let me read it again. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The language is haunting. She saw that the fruit was good for food. Well, what's wrong with that? She saw that it was pleasing to the eye. Well, what's wrong with that? She saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Well, that sounds good. Her senses were enamored with the fruit. It was beautiful to behold. It looked like it would taste delicious. So her body desired it. The tempter told her it would give her wisdom. So her mind wanted it. And then her body and her mind, because they wanted it so bad, they persuaded, indeed overrode, her will to choose it. And that's how temptations work. Our bodies and our minds and our desires bombard our will and overwhelm it and bend it to choose something that we think will satisfy our body or satisfy our mind. See, this story drives us into this notion that what looks good or seems good or appears good has nothing to do with whether something actually is good. Because our senses, at times, they lie to us. Our desires, at times, deceive us. Our wants pull our will to choose things that are not good, even though they look good or feel good or seem good. And the story of the Bible and the story of human history, in many ways, if we just slow it down and think it through, reduces to who gets to be God? Me or God? You or God? Who gets to define what is good, what is beautiful, what is right? Who gets to set the framework? So there are some very hard implications of all this. Again, and all of this is good news. And I'm going to end by saying again why it's good news, but all of this is good news, but there's hard implications of this. The Bible that I have right there has 2,385 pages in it. The fall happens on page 5. I'm no mathematician, but that sounds like 0.2% of God's story as revealed in the Bible occurred before the fall of humankind, and all the rest of it unfolds in the shadow of the fall. Said differently, we did really well for 4 pages out of 2,385. And the implications of the fall erupt immediately after Adam and Eve take their first bite, and these hard implications continue to reverberate today. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get us to realize that every single thing that has gone wrong in us, in our relationships, and in the world can be traced to this being unleashed when human beings rebelled against God. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The first married couple were suddenly uneasy with each other. Prior to that, they were great. Walking around, nothing on. Hey, you look great, you look great, you too. Now what it is? Ooh. One too many Hostess fruit pies. All of a sudden, they're uneasy with each other. The freedom, delight, and oneness has shattered. Fear, shame, and the impulse to cover up and hide are now the norm, especially in close human relationships. Blast by this too quick and we miss it. The fear, the shame, the uncertainty, the insecurity common in many, if not most, marriages is a consequence of human sin. The couple then hears God coming. Yesterday they ran out to meet him, but now they run and hide from him. Fear. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. Shame. Because I was naked. Hiding. So I hid. Cover up. Not good enough. Permanently flawed. Less than what I should be. Don't make the grade. I mean, it's just where all this comes from. And here's the good news. We know where it comes from. It comes from human rebellion, and this is one of the consequences. God asks them, what happened? Eve says, that slippery thing moving along your ground, he did it. That sneaky thing, he did it. It's his fault. Looks at Adam, what's your story? This woman you put here with me, she made me do it. It's her fault. Finger pointing, blaming. You ever do that in the context of a close relationship? You probably haven't. But if you have or you've seen somebody do that, now you know where it comes from. This is the pervasive consequence of sin. We go, you did it. Your fault, not me. From now on, relationships are spoiled by sin, especially the close ones. Power struggles now ensue. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Power and control games now contaminate the relationship. The creative act of bearing children is now painful. And this pain will be a reminder that this world is not the way it is supposed to be. The world is under a curse and everything in it is affected. The pain of childbirth signals the inevitable pain of relationships. Then God deals with the tempter. A battle has now begun between the tempter and God that will take thousands of years to settle, and there will be skirmishes all along the way between good and evil, wars, disease, cancer, Parkinson's, arrogance, flash floods, greed, racism, violence, sexual chaos, and much, much more. None of it part of the Eden plan, all of it now unleashed into this cursed world. God will eventually crush the head of evil, as he says in Genesis 3, but that is way off in the distance, and the road to get there will be filled with suffering and pain of Eden lost. The earth is now cursed. It says it straight up. The ground you work is now cursed. The earth is now cursed. The dirt, the culture, the systems, the structures, toil and thorns and thistles and sweat are now required to survive. And oh, by the way, pain is inevitable and death is inevitable. And I think we underestimate terrifically the gravity of sin's consequences in our lives and on this world in this way. Heaven cannot be made on earth. It cannot be done. And it was never intended to be done. All of the rhetoric and the noise around making a nation to be the ultimate experience for everybody is absolutely doomed to fail because nations were never intended to be heaven. They were never intended to be the kingdom of God. And so all of that, we start to realize that we're dealing with something here that we're putting too much pressure on. Pressure-packed expectations on experiences, on people, relationships are destined to disappoint. When humans rebel against God and go their own way and do their own thing, the result is a world that has gone completely off the tracks and is speeding as fast as it can toward a bottomless canyon. But there's a beautiful implication from all of this. This is good news. This is exciting news. This is liberating news. There's nothing about this that is heavy. There's nothing about this that is sad. There's nothing about this that should cause us to drop our head and look at our feet and think to ourselves, get me out of here. I mean, there's plenty of reasons to think that, but not because of this, because this is actually good news. This actually sets the table for us to realize the beautiful implication that comes screaming out of these first few verses in Genesis chapter 3, and indeed this entire chapter. And the beautiful implication is we can't do it on our own. We weren't made to do it on our own. We need God, and we need him desperately. We need a relationship with him. We need connection with him. This beautiful little inserted thing at the end of this whole story where Adam and Eve blow it big time, this beautiful thing that says, then God made animal skins for them and covered them up and said, we got to move on to a new place. I mean, just this little act of grace and love that's coming on the heels of the whole universe being corrupted because of what they did. And yet God is with them caring for them, showing love for them, and grace for them. The beautiful implication of all of this is you need God, and so do I. Not once, not a decision back there, but we need him now in the moment and every moment to walk with him in the beauty and in the goodness of what he ultimately intended for us. Thanks be to God, he's rescued us. Thanks be to God that there is a way. Thanks be to God that we don't have to sit in the swamp of all this junk. Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, he has made a way for us to be renewed and to be restored. And we thank you for that, Heavenly Father. We thank you that you have made a way. We thank you that there is no darkness too dark. There is no sin too deep. And we honor you and exalt you and glorify you and proclaim you today as King, as the one who reigns, and the one who is working out his plan to make all things new. We praise you in Jesus' name.